Looking at the subject of God's care and provision, I ran across the quote, "You are what you eat, so I only eat rich foods." So, I guess that means you're going to be living off the fat of the land. It said a mother puts food in front of a child and says, "Eat it, it's good for you." A grandparent puts food in front of a child and says, "Eat it, it's good." In the passage in Luke that we've been studying, God wants us to learn trust. And in the passage we looked at last week, he's talking about trust for the normal things of life. Don't get upset about what you eat and what you drink and the clothes you wear. Your Father knows you have need of those. And he wants your perspective to be, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. We are to learn to trust in those, and then we can focus on the things that are eternal, that God wants us to focus on. And this is a constant tension in the Christian life between our earthly responsibilities and our desire to be of eternal good and plan for eternity as well. I read a story about some Christians who were traveling to the Middle East, and they heard about a wise, devoted man that they wanted to visit while they were there. So they finally found him, discovered he was living in a simple hut, and slept on a rough cot and had just a chair and cooked his own food over a small heating stove. And they were shocked to see how few possessions he had, although he had apparently resources. And they said, "Well, where's your furniture?" And he turned to them and said, "Well, where's your furniture?" And they said, "Well, our furniture is at home. We don't take it with us because we're just traveling." He said, "That's exactly what I'm doing." And sometimes I think that's the perspective that God wants from us. This world is not my home. I'm just a traveling through. We should have sung that this morning. We're trying to lay up treasures in heaven, he says. And verse 34, he explains why. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And that's pretty true. I didn't read much about suicides in this last downturn, but they say during the Great Depression there was a lot of suicides in 1929 as the stock market crashed and people who thought they were rich were suddenly, on paper at least, penniless. And their whole focus was on that, even though apparently that isn't what they were living off of. It was their threat to their future that just devastated them. And granted, I'm sure anyone who has stocks looks at it and says, "If I'd have taken that out, I could have at least been having peanut butter and jelly sandwiches on that money instead of it all being worthless paper." But God says he knows what we have need of. And he's promised to supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So why do we get all fretting and sweating over these things that he's already said he'll take care of? You would be highly insulted if your small child came to you every day and, "Are we going to have something to eat today?" "Well, yeah, we have something to eat every day, but..." "Well, I just want to be sure we're going to have..." You'd say, "There's something wrong with your kid. They're not very secure. They're thinking something because you always supply for them." And yet that's how we approach God so often. Not trusting in his promised provision and getting on with the more important things of life. In this passage, there are three pericopes that we want to look at this morning, and I'm sure we're not going to get adequately over all of them, but as we always say, in order to get through the book of Luke, we're going to have to skim through a few of these passages. But in this segment, your true beliefs are revealed by your actions. Now, that's true in all of life. You know, I would just love to play the violin because I love a violin and I have a violin. About how to play. You know why? Because it's really not a passion. I just think I'd enjoy it. If you have a passion for something, you'll get in and do it. That's the way it works. It's agitating in your brain and in your mind and your impulse, and you do it. Your true beliefs. Now, he lists four things here that we want to look at in this passage through the end of the chapter. Each of them relate to being prepared because God has a plan. And he wants us to be part of it, understand it, and be involved in it. The first one involves waiting. Belief is revealed by being ready. Notice what he says. Have your loins girded about and your lights burning. And that is an emphatic statement in the Greek. Have them trimmed and burning brightly. And you be like men that wait for the Lord when he returns from the wedding. Now, if we had a Sunday school class, and Heidi, you'll have to write this one down. It's another one of those that we're not going to get to that makes a very interesting study. What is the difference between the 10 virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom as he was coming to the wedding, and the servants here who are waiting for the Lord who is returning from the wedding? That's a tough one there. Identify those groups and so on. We're not going to do that because that's a Sunday school class sometime in the future. Returning from the wedding, the theme in both of them, of course, is be ready. Now, anyone that's ever been involved in a wedding, and you men, I realize, have been as little involved as is humanly possible when the occasion occurred, but nevertheless, you at least observed there's an awful lot of getting ready. And he's simply pointing that out. Be ready. Now, at least in our culture, we pretty much set a date. That's kind of thing that is normal. Did you set the date yet? Boy, you wouldn't get along well in the Mideast in the Bible time because, no, that's the whole point. We're going to surprise everybody by showing up, so be ready. You know, they probably had it within a time frame or something, but with their transportation and so on, it wasn't be there at 10 o'clock at the synagogue and we'll have shish kebabs and, you know, the ceremony and all the rest. That isn't how they did it. And so in all of these illustrations, it's the bridegroom is coming. He's going to have a wedding and he's going to return to his house. Everybody better be ready for their part in that. Andrew Murray said, be assured that if God waits longer than you could wish, it's only to make the blessing doubly precious. God waited 4,000 years till the fullness of time. Ere he sent his son. Our times are in his hands. He will avenge his elect speedily. He will make haste for our help and not delay 1 hour too long. But it's his time, and we don't know all the details. So his point here to these people is be ready. And then he changes the emphasis from the Lord returning and what he expects to, you know, it's going to be like a thief, a person who is going to get robbed doesn't know when, or he wouldn't get robbed. We do all these preparations and say what we'd do if someone tried to rob us. No, he wouldn't, because you wouldn't be there. That's how a robber makes his living, knowing when you're gone and how to get in and all those things. And he says he's going to come back suddenly, unexpectedly, and those who should be ready instead of waiting. Now he moves to that second group of people here. Belief is revealed by being diligent. We are to be watching. Notice how he puts it here with the thief. If he shall come in the second watch or in the third. Now the second watch was from later evening through about midnight, and the third watch was midnight to 3 in the morning or something like that. So it's that early morning hours. If you've ever been on a trip, I don't know how you are, but there's somewhere around midnight to 2 or 3 in the morning where I cannot keep my eyes open. Not good for me to drive during that period of time. I remember going back to Chicago from mid-state Illinois when I had a church down there while going to Moody. And I was driving down the road, and of course the service, evening service had gone longer. The preacher must have been too long or something. Anyway, we didn't get very early start. We're heading back up to Chicago, and I'm driving along just cheerfully, merrily as ever, and all of a sudden I heard this gravel hitting the bottom of the car, and I jerked awake, and there was a bridge abutment right about where Dan's sitting there, like right there. And I swerved and got back on the road and finished the drive. I don't normally fall asleep, but there's that time period in there where I don't do well. And that's what he's saying. Well, regardless of the time of the night, you had better be prepared for what you're called upon to do. In this case, waiting for this man who's returning from his wedding. Now, verse 40, he emphasizes it again. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. Now, in the passage, notice what he says to the servants. He says, he will gird himself, he'll make them sit down to meat, he will come forth and serve them. Now, this is kind of a new thought, particularly if you're in a culture where they had indentured servants. The servants didn't eat with the family. They ate by themselves after the other eating was done. And I guess Jesus is trying to impress upon them that this one he's talking about, when he comes back, he's going to be so appreciative that they're awake and serving that he'll actually take part and say, you guys sit down, you've got everything prepared, you've done it all just right, I'll serve you. One commentator said, you know, it's probably true that the bridegroom would serve the bride on this occasion, but to serve the servants? And yet that's exactly what Jesus demonstrated when he washed the disciples' feet. He was willing to come. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Peter looks at all this and in Peter's inimitable fashion blurts out a good question in this case. Are you telling this parable to everybody or just us? Now, I would add that this question and some similar to it is an excellent question to ask in your Bible study. Who are you really talking to in the passage? Because most of the teaching of the Gospels, people immediately take it and apply it directly to the church, which you don't do. Because the Gospels is Jesus coming to his own, and his own received him not. He didn't go when he sent the disciples out into any way of the Gentiles. Until Christ died, there was no Savior of the Gentiles. He was the Messiah of the Jews, and not until his death do you have the gospel going to all the world. But people still want to interpret it, just apply it in whatever way. As Bob was saying this morning, you just kind of grab a verse out and bring it down and make it apply everywhere. You can't do that. You need to ask a question like Peter. Is this passage kind of for everybody, or is this passage just for those of us that are on the inner circle here? Because Jesus, through from chapter 10 on, has been speaking to the disciples, and then they get in a crowd and he preaches to the crowd, and then he turns to his disciples and he says, and Peter's getting a little confused with this, what's for me particularly and what's for everybody? Jesus had told them, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The third point in this passage, servants, believers, are to be working. Notice in verse 43, says, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing." They were to be watching. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching, in verse 37. Here it's he's saying, not just watching, but doing. And the emphasis is on faithfulness. Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord will make ruler over all his house, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Faithful, fidelity, the first prerequisite of a servant. It is required, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, of a steward that a man be found faithful. That's the first thing. Doesn't say he has to be found overeducated or oversophisticated or overtalented, or all of those things are useful in life and in ministry. But there's one thing he requires. If he calls you to do something, you're faithful doing it. And if you feel inadequate, good. Maybe it will cause you to trust and to ask God for his intervention and help in that thing. In fact, there's a whole school of thought that I don't necessarily subscribe to, but they have a point that you ask people who have no ability in a certain area to do something because you know if they have to take it seriously and pray a whole lot more hard about it in order to get it done. I'm not convinced that's the proper balance, but the point is sometimes God does call us to do something out of our comfort zone. And if you're convinced this is what God wants you to do, you jump in and do it faithfully. You don't start it and say, well, I don't like that, and go do something else. That's not on my notes at all. Two Harvard researchers, Dr. George Valiant and Caroline Valiant, report that success in adulthood is more related to a child's capacity to work than to his intelligence, social status, or family background. Their study involved 456 men, mostly from Boston working-class immigrant families, interviewed periodically from their adolescence up through age 47. They discovered that those who worked hardest as children developed into the best-paid and most satisfied family men. Their work as youngsters had usually consisted of household chores, part-time jobs, sports, studies. The least hardworking as youth later encountered more unemployment and unhappiness, as well as a higher death rate. Probably we'd say, well, that's common sense, but you know, they have to prove common sense, so they do these studies. But it does confirm what the Scripture says. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And by the way, that yoke concept is very telling. A yoke was a pair of oxen, and bearing the yoke meant he got in there with dad or mom or whoever he was under. They worked together. It wasn't one of those assigning, you know, go out and do that and go out and do that. No, it was working together with a yoke. Four classes of servant are mentioned here. Notice verse 43. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, he'll make him ruler over all his house. So there is the working servant. But then he lists three others there in the next several verses. But, and if that servant say in his heart, now this is perhaps the same servant, but disobedient, my Lord delays his coming, shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. The servant that misappropriates. And if anything has characterized religion through the years, it's people who claim to be the servants of God who were greedy, grasping, power control freaks. God condemns that kind of service. Religious leaders are not gods, whether they be preachers or priests or cardinals or bishops or Mormons or Protestant or Catholic or whatever brand, when they move into that area of being lords over God's heritage, they have stepped out of their place. And he says here, if he says he's going to delay his coming and he begins to take control and to eat and drink and consume that which is not his, that receives the utmost punishment. The phrase cut him asunder means to cut him in pieces. There's going to be an utter destruction for such use of religion. But there's other problems. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. So there is discipline for those who are miscalculating in regard to what God's will is. They think, well, I know what he wants, but I'll do it my way. And even those on the bottom rung, as it were, he that knew not, he's just there. Do, you know, tell me what to do and I'll do it. And he takes no responsibility, and it's someone else's fault. And you'll notice many of the Nazis who were arrested after the war, their primary defense was, I was just following orders. And both secular society and especially the scripture says there are no orders that order you to go against the clear will of God. Doesn't matter who the person is and what they claim to be over you, there are things you don't do. And you are responsible before God to do or not do those things. And he says that servant that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him, much shall be required. To whom men have committed much, of him shall they will ask the more. Now, to the end of the chapter, there is another difficult passage. Everyone talks about Jesus as the man of peace. This passage is very seldom preached on, I guess. I've not heard many sermons on it. I am come to send fire on the earth. What will I if it be already kindled? Or it is my desire, he's saying here, that it's already be kindled. He's looking toward the cross. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? That word means to be, we might say, uptight. How am I pressured till it be accomplished? Do you suppose that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Whoa, that's not very Christian and tolerant and kind and loving and peaceful. He expands on that. From henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided three against two, two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's the result of the gospel. Keep in mind, and a question to ask, when Jesus talks about love and peace and some of those things are directed towards us to exercise towards others. But for the most part, he's talking about what's happening in your heart. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we love our enemies, but we don't always have peace with them. And in fact, the book of Acts is exactly as Jesus said. Every time the Apostle Paul and the others went out to preach, and starting with Peter, they were hauled into prison. I've often said and remarked and discussed with people, it's beyond my grasp why God would take 12 men, train them for 3.5 years, send them into all the world to preach the gospel, and they no more than step out of the house to do it when James, for instance, is grabbed up and killed. Real early in the book of Acts, before that passage where Peter was then, because Peter was arrested because Herod saw that it pleased the people to arrest James. Peter's delivered, James isn't. I don't understand that. All that investment in this man, and God lets him be killed. Everywhere they went, there was turmoil. The very time when Paul was converted, in Acts 9 it says, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, and they went about to slay him. That was his introduction to peace and love in Christianity. Through the book of Acts, wherever the gospel came, persecution, and it didn't just come, it was stirred up. It caused some people to react so viscerally that they had to get everybody else on their side. Acts 6 said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Chapter 13, the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Chapter 14, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And other verses that are listed that you can make copy of. Chapter 19, the whole last of the chapter is the riot of the silversmiths of Ephesus. I mean, they looked at the whole thing of the gospel and said, there's only one God and he's invisible and you don't make idols to him, it's going to ruin our business. And so they jump in there and they get Paul and Barnabas and they stone him. Paul always got a reaction. And it wasn't usually a positive one. How much do we silence ourselves because we're afraid we might be misunderstood? Or afraid we might be rejected? We don't even get real persecution 99% of the time. There's some that goes on, but usually it's the subtle little things. And to avoid the unpleasantries, Christians shut up. And I believe it's time we learn to speak out. We live in a time when I think we are on the brink of going one direction or the other very seriously. Bob was talking about revival this morning. I think there's a possibility of revival. I think there are those around the world who are believers, and especially in America, who say, you know, about enough is enough. We've been living and living long enough. It's time to speak up, to show up where we need to be involved where we need to be praying as we need to be, and sharing the gospel. It's only as hearts are changed that society and life around us is going to be changed. It isn't going to come by getting one party or another in politics. It isn't going to come because we have a good guy that we like leading us at whatever level of government it is. It's going to come when hearts are changed. And that only comes through the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We like to kind of select, well, that person's a good candidate. I hear that, probably have said it once in a while. Not true. Paul was not a good candidate for the gospel. But when God got hold of him, he was converted and his life direction changed. And so it is with those around us. We don't know, so be faithful. What you believe is revealed by your actions in view of the return of Christ. Notice what Jesus finally says. Hypocrites. Not very nice. And in calling them hypocrites, he turns to two of their problems. One is They can understand the things of this world, and I'm always amazed at how some of the people on TV can describe what's going to happen in elections and why it's going to happen, and their analysis and understanding of things is remarkable in many cases. And then they'll turn around and make the dumbest statements about what the Bible says. The fact that they quote the Bible, they kind of think they're making an impression. They don't realize it's the wrong one for anyone who knows the Bible. And Jesus says, you hypocrite, you can interpret the present time, but you have no idea who I am. And he has been healing the sick. He's raised the dead now on at least 3 occasions. He's been teaching them, not as the scribes, but with authority, and they're impressed by that. But he still doesn't meet their expectations. And I think the problem is, like Isaiah said, there was no form or beauty that we should desire him. And I don't mean to be respectful, but I don't think Jesus was all that good looking, like so many of the pictures present him. You know, if you get these paintings and so on, you can pick Jesus out of the painting right away. He's a little taller, a little straighter, a little more serious mien about him. And I'm betting he really just blended in with the crowd and had no particular appearance or beauty that caused him to be desirable. And therefore they couldn't accept that he was who he said he was. And he turns, and I think with a perplexed tone to his voice, and said, why don't you know how to interpret this present time? Your whole testament. And he spent 3 years explaining it to them over and over, how he's fulfilling. He was born where he said he would be born. He did all the things that fulfilled it. And he could go back to John and in prison and say, here's the credentials. And yet they couldn't understand. And his next one is just as serious. Why can't you understand what is right? If you know you're guilty and you have opportunity to settle things, why don't you judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, as you're on the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge deliver thee to the officer cast thee into prison. And the illustrations are abundant, and we haven't time to look at some of them, but of people who refuse the plea bargain, and then they wind up getting 10 times more jail time and fines than if they had tried to settle things beforehand. And Jesus is saying, and you have a controversy with God. You need to be reconciled with God. And here you are still resisting. While you have opportunity, be reconciled. And that's what Paul says our job is. We're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Be reconciled to God. Don't hold out right to the end. You can't win, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. You can't beat that rap. So while you're in the way, you had better make reconciliation with your Creator. God gives us that opportunity. Yes, you are worthy of death because all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But God says, I will be reconciled on the basis of your faith. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if this morning your desire is to know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you understand you're on your way, but you're going against God's offer, God says, be reconciled. Don't you know what is right eternally? Be reconciled to God. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love, your care, your provision, that your love caused you to send Jesus Christ who died for us. Our sin has been covered. Those who believe will be saved. We pray, Father, that each one here would have that assurance of faith, to be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.